Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, name above all names, Lord, you have conquered death with your power, with your righteousness, and you have conquered our hearts with love and grace and mercy. Lord, you came to this world and you did not seek any of the comforts of this world. Rather, you were emptied of all these comforts because of your hunger and thirst for righteousness, righteousness for our sake. O Lord, we confess that we have not hungered and thirsted for righteousness, not enough, that we are not seeking to be made full with you, but rather, Lord, we have sought to be made full of our own self. And so, Lord, help us, aid us to free us to be able to empty ourselves, to not be made full of ourselves, but rather to be made full in Christ. Oh, Lord, conquer our hearts with your love. Win us over to show us that you are the only one to be worshipped. For your great love and your great sacrifice, you have served us, and Lord, we are here to offer our lives to you. And so compel us, win our hearts, conquer our minds, subdue our wills so that we would be obedient to you and see that there is now true freedom in Christ, that we are able to live and do everything that we wanted to do, and that there is no sin and death. And so, Lord, while we are hoping for that reality, we pray that you would be patient with us, that your Spirit would speak to us, teach us, and rebuke us, and allow us to understand what you are saying to us, so that we would be a community to love one another, to bless one another, and to give you the worship that you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. This is the ESV translation, and it reads, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is titled Competency and Vulnerability. We're taught that competence is survival and vulnerability is lethal from when we're very, very little. When I was a child, I was taught the folk tale of the three little pigs. And the three little pigs are taught to children. The first little pig builds his house out of straw, and the wolf comes, he blows it down, and he eats up the first pig. The second pig comes and builds his house out of sticks. The wolf comes again, blows it down, and eats up the second pig. The third pig builds his house out of bricks. And the wolf fails to blow the house down. Then the wolf tries to sneak down the chimney, and the third pig has a boiling cauldron of hot water at the bottom of the chimney waiting for him. And the wolf falls into the cauldron. The pig takes the lid, slams it on, and cooks and eats the wolf. Children's folk tales in the original times, this is the original telling, children's folk tales were very, very naked when it comes to like the morality that they're trying to teach. So what's the lesson here? What's the lesson that this children's folk tale is supposed to teach you? That perhaps if you are a pig and you're in college, perhaps you should choose material science engineering. Or perhaps if you're a pig and you're looking for a place to live, maybe you should pick a community of asthmatic wolves because it's a little bit safer. They're not able to blow the house down. They have asthma. Or if you happen to have a chimney, always have a boiling pot of hot water, a cauldron, always at the end of the fireplace, just in case unwanted visitors come and visit. Ah, cauldrons, they're great multitaskers. Because competency is survival and vulnerability is lethal, they try to show these elements. It's told in a children's folk tale. And now, while this folk tale has good intentions, ultimately, it gives this fear-driven type of living. It's this mentality of you need to live in fear, the enemy is outside of you, and you need to protect everything that's yours. But Jesus' message and his life are actually in complete opposition to this folktale. In this text, we see this indisputable signs of competency that Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, that can only be described or explained away by his divinity. And yet, even though he's incredibly competent, he's incredibly capable, he intentionally chooses to be vulnerable. He makes himself vulnerable to betrayal. And why does Mark put these two seemingly very disjointed events and puts them together? He does this because Jesus is about to set the stage for his new covenant. And he wants his followers to understand the terms of the new covenant and who he is. And so we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to look at the competence of Christ. We're going to look at the vulnerability of Christ. And then lastly, we're going to look at the intimacy of Christ. The gospel is about grace. And when we look at competency, sometimes people, skeptics listen, non-believers come and listen to hear about the gospel and think about all these things about grace. And they feel like, man, is Christianity about like not doing anything? Is it anti-competence? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The gospel is not anti-competence. As a matter of fact, it's in favor of competence. Actually, its understanding of competence is far deeper than what human understanding of competence is. Is that what we see is that only God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is capable and competent enough to bring salvation when all others cannot. Those of you who are in school still are still not quite sure what competence means. Competence means the ability to do something. Very simple. Competence means the ability to do something. And Jesus reveals to his closest disciples through his words his competency in this first section here. And that he has a kind of authority in his words. And this sign of just the setting up of the Passover is a sign and a clue of a greater competence. There's an example I once saw of a person. He's just a regular guy. We were at a friend's gathering together. And we were making sushi. And we had some notion. I didn't know him that well. And he said he cooks. And we were making sushi. And we said, oh, you know, can you help us with making sushi? And he said, sure, I'd be happy to help. And I said, you know, what would you like to do? And he goes, oh, I can cut the cucumber. And I said, that's great. I'm not very good with cucumber. And when you cook sushi, cucumber is a part of it. You peel it, then you cut it into slices, and you cut it into slices to add it into the sushi roll. I hope everyone knows what's going on here. And so there's a sushi. And so he takes his knife, and he takes the cucumber, and he cuts the ends off. And I'm saying, what are you doing? And then he proceeds to pick up the cucumber in his hand, and he takes the sushi knife. I'm like, no, you put it on the cutting board and you cut it. No, he's like, no, don't worry. And he starts peeling the cucumber. And he doesn't just peel the skin, he keeps peeling it. And he keeps peeling it and peeling it until there's no cucumber, and the entire cucumber has been spirally cut into a single sheet. And then he slices it in half, and he starts slicing it, and so that every single slice of cucumber is super thin and completely even. And I said, "What? Do you make sushi?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'm a sushi chef for 15 years." He did not have to make a sushi. All he had to do was just peel that cucumber. And instantly you knew, this is a master person who's masterful at cutting cucumbers. After he left, I went home, I tried to do it. I had these mangled pieces of cucumber. I was like, how does he do this? It's incredibly slippery once you peel the skin off. So the level of skill and practice, you can see instantly that he was a master sushi chef. And it was fun. It's kind of exciting. This is what Jesus is doing here. The disciples have no idea what the Passover preparations are. It's the morning of Passover. Have you ever tried to make a reservation on Mother's Day? Have you ever tried to, perhaps on a certain Sunday, you didn't know it was Mother's Day? And then at church, we celebrate Mother's Day, and you realize, like, maybe if you're the dad or you're the children, you're like, we need to do something for Mom. Did you plan anything? It's like, no. But did you plan anything? No. Okay, we need to make a reservation. If you try to make a reservation on the afternoon of Mother's Day for a restaurant, it's incredibly hard. It's incredibly challenging. It's better to just make a meal, fix a meal at home, do something, buy some gifts. The cards, if you ever go to CVS, it looks like it's like apocalyptic in the card section. All the cards are empty and missing. It's incredibly hard to find things last minute. And yet, precisely, Jesus is doing something at the last minute. It's the day of the Passover. Just to add things even more challenging, the average population of Jerusalem is about 55,000 at this time. But for the holiday of the Passover, it surges to 180,000. And so imagine on a Mother's Day, not only are we having trouble with finding a reservation, but there's three times more mothers in the area, and there's three times more people celebrating Mother's Day. That's what's going on here in Jerusalem. There's three times more people celebrating Passover. And so the odds of finding a location that's already hard has now been divided by three. The odds are even smaller. And so that's why the seemingly random and vague directions is so unlikely to be followed through, and yet they do. Look at the directions that he says. He says, when you enter the city, just when you go in, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. You don't need to talk to him. Just follow him. Follow that man with the jar of water, and he's going to go into a building. He's going to go into a place. And when he gets into that place, find the master of the house and go to the master and say to him, the teacher is looking for the guest room that you've prepared, so that the teacher can celebrate the Passover. And the master of the house will direct you to the guest room where we will prepare the Passover. It's incredibly, incredibly unlikely that this would work out. Can you imagine if he came to me and he said, you know, Pastor James, do you know any good restaurants? It's Mother's Day. We're not sure, like, what we're going to do. And I said to you, listen, go to New Brunswick. As soon as you get into New Brunswick, you're going to see someone talking on a cell phone. When you see someone talking on a cell phone, follow that person. Don't worry, they'll think you're weird, but don't say anything. Just follow them. Once you follow them and they go into the first building, go into the building and start shouting, who's the master of this place? And then you say, who's the master of the place? And that person will show and reveal himself. And you say to them, hey, I need that room that you're preparing for that spot, for that thing. And that person will provide you a spot for your Mother's Day celebration. You would be like, Pastor James, thank you very much. I'm going to go look at Yelp. It's so vague, and that's exactly what Jesus does. And it's just so remarkable that the disciples have to remember it, and it's recorded in the gospel. It makes sense that they're recording it in the gospel. Jesus has done one of those moments where he's slicing that cucumber paper thin to show his mastery. This is not unfamiliar territory for Jesus. He has been God and Lord of everything from the beginning. And he's showing that. He's revealing that. The authority of his words is going to be true. And everything he has promised will happen. And that is what he's impressing upon the closest of his disciples. But also, when he shows his competency, he's revealing his identity. He's showing who he is. He's showing what he's about. He's providing self-disclosure. He's showing that he's divine, that he's able to fulfill all the promises and all the messages that he's been teaching his disciples. He's incredibly strong. He's incredibly capable. There is no one that can match him. And this is what's interesting, is that what we see in the next section, in the next verses, is incredibly intriguing. That Jesus doesn't turn to his competency as a place of refuge or security. As a matter of fact, despite he is competent and knows exactly what is going on, he intentionally makes himself vulnerable. He intentionally makes himself vulnerable. He's incredibly competent, but yet makes himself vulnerable. So why? The feature of Mark's account of the Last Supper is very, very noteworthy. Mark pays more attention to the idea of Jesus' betrayal than to any other part of the meal. Jesus talked about his betrayal at some length. When you look at this, proportionally, he talks more about the betrayal than there is about the Lord's Supper. There's no doubt that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Yet he makes this anonymous reference. Do you ever look at that and say, why does he make it anonymous? He knows who's going to betray him. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Why does he make it anonymous? He intentionally makes it anonymous because he doesn't want to bring the attention about who it is. He wants his disciples, those closest to them, to reflect upon what they're doing. Are they living in line with Jesus as their Lord? He says it and phrases it in this way because he wants all of them to examine their own hearts. He gives them an opportunity to repent before the sacrament of the communion. Also notice the incredible self-control that he has, that Jesus' message and his life is just woven so perfectly together. That he doesn't just preach about good news. He doesn't just teach about grace. He doesn't just teach about the reality of his sacrifice. He doesn't just teach about his power, but he lives it out. And he demonstrates power and sacrifice by being able to eat and serve with his enemies. Incredible self-control. Incredible love. That he's able to do that for people that don't understand him. They see him as a threat. They see him as someone that needs to be removed. And he's able to do that. It's incredible love. It's incredible self-control. He makes himself able to be hurt, abandoned, and betrayed, not just for the sake of the disciples, but for our sake. It really shapes and molds our view of how we treat others and how we see other people. Why? Why is the vulnerability so important? Why is it so significant? Is this something that Mark is doing just so that it adds a dramatic effect? No. He makes himself vulnerable for a very key point, is that if you come to Jesus and Jesus is only competent and he talks about his competency and he focuses on his competency, then your relationship with Jesus is purely on what he can do for you. But when Jesus is vulnerable, what he's saying is, it's not just what I can do for you, and I will do anything for you. He's saying, it's not just about what I can do. He says, when I'm vulnerable, he says, I am offering myself. He's offering himself. You get Jesus. You get God himself. You don't just get what God can do. Now, the worst nightmare of people who give themselves in love and trust is that they become objects of ridicule, that they become objects of scorn, that they get betrayed. And yet Jesus, knowing clearly, better than anyone, what is going to happen, knowing clearly what is in the hearts of people, knowing how inevitable people are to betray and to break our hearts, yet he still does this. He takes on the role of a servant. He does not begin to progressively take steps of withdrawal, to shut down that vulnerability, to establish more and more walls. No, he actually is becoming more and more vulnerable to his disciples. They don't even ask him about the betrayal. He reveals it to himself, to them by himself. He treats the betrayal as inevitable, that it's predicted by Scripture, and he chooses not to resist it. So we looked at the competency of Christ, we looked at the vulnerability of Christ. Now let's look at it coming together, the intimacy of Christ. The words of Jesus become the center of the Passover. If you're familiar with Passover, Passover is one of the most historic and crucial and critical holidays of the Jewish people. It's one of the first holidays. It marks the God's war against Pharaoh in Egypt. It marks the time where the Israelites begin to have a sense of identity. This is where they begin to find their sense of significance, their distinction from the rest of the world. And the Passover is meant to be observed. It's a very special and holy holiday. With it involved is that there's a certain way of dressing. You actually dress like as if you're about to go. You actually carry your walking stick with you while you're eating. You eat it very quickly. You don't save anything afterwards. You actually dispose of everything through fire, that you dispose everything that you eat of. Why? Because you're about to be freed and you're about to leave and you're going to break free from the oppression that you were once living in, and you're living in a new freedom where you don't even need to pack for this new kingdom. Everything will be provided. So that's the symbol of the holiday of Passover. And yet, those points, those rituals, those liturgies are completely absent in Mark's telling. What becomes the focal point of this Passover meal between Jesus and his disciples is Jesus' words himself. The words about his betrayal, the words about the covenant. At a typical Passover meal, after they do these hymns and after do these liturgies of practicing the Passover, they often talk about how horrible Pharaoh was, and they teach the children about what Pharaoh did and how God broke Pharaoh's army. And very naturally, the people would also reflect on modern political opponents, about modern political oppression, and they would pray and that they would hope that God would break the modern political leaders that are oppressing Israel. You don't see that here. You see, at the Last Supper, what we see here is there's no conversation about outside people. It's actually a conversation about inside people. That the opposition to God's rule is not the Romans, it's not even the chief priests or the Pharisees, it's someone from this new community. It's one of the 12, a consummate insider. That Judas's betrayal was the first of a cascade of betrayals, of defections by the other apostles. Sure, the other apostles don't betray him in the sense that giving Jesus over to the enemies, but all the other apostles scatter. They abandon him. All the others fall away that night and leading up to the crucifixion. And so when Jesus casts his words about salvation, it's in a totally different light. It's one thing to find relief in the thought that we're going to be saved from outside problems, from that big bad wolf, whatever that big bad wolf is. But it's another thing to say that we need to be saved from what lies inside of us. That the possibility that we might be allied with forces that are set in opposition to the rule of God. And so the take-home message that the disciples knew later on, that the early church taught, was that the one who bears the cost of salvation is not the enemy of popular expectations, or the people who bear the cost of salvation is not this small minority religious group that was faithful to God, or that it was this community or a nation. No one can claim to be part of this inner circle of people who brought salvation. Only Jesus can. And on top of that, the one who has been bringing salvation had to be betrayed. He had to die, and he died alone. And this should be familiar for many of us. Many of us who've gone to church, many of us who go to church, we're familiar. We know that Jesus died alone. But even in his dying alone is good news. It's missional. Because he died alone, no group can claim it. He's making the opportunity to be saved open to the entire world. No one can claim to be the inner circle. And because no one can claim, everyone has access to salvation. His salvation is salvation for all. It's amazing. It's intriguing. And so it would have been natural, it would have been convenient for Jesus to actually point out who was going to betray him, to point out Judas. It would be easy and convenient to take all this negative anger and negative frustration and focus it on one person so that all the disciples can take all their conflicted emotions and pour it on this person. But Jesus prevents them from doing that. And he prevents them from doing that so that they would reflect on their own inner condition. It's way too convenient to blame the outside. But Jesus was not interested in releasing anger at someone else's expense. He wanted his death to be an occasion for them to come to terms with themselves and come to God. He wanted his disciples to come face to face between themselves and God. The covenant of communion is personal. It's incredibly personal. Look at its elements. Jesus took the bread, and as a symbol, he said, "Take it, this is my body." He takes the cup, and after he has given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Body and blood. There is nothing more personal to give. It's incredibly personal. And he says, "I will not drink of it again. I will not drink of the wine again until the kingdom of God comes." And what he's saying is that not only am I giving myself away, I am committing to fasting because wine is related to celebration. He goes, "I will not celebrate until we are one together in the new kingdom." Is that he is practicing self-denial until he fulfills the kingdom of God. There's a commitment to not just, he's not just sharing himself, he's committed to ensuring that we are secure in belonging together, into living as a community, and to not feeling alone ever again. And it can only come through competency and vulnerability. You see, competency without vulnerability, that if you're just competent, if you're living your life based on just your anchor is competency, and you find no need for vulnerability. As a matter of fact, you see it as vulnerability as you slowly kind of erode it and try to get it out of your life, that there's no need to be vulnerable. Competency without vulnerability is living a functional life. That means that every single relationship that you have, every single thing that you do has a certain function, and you treat everything in a functional way. That means that everything is a resource meant to be used, and you don't have intimacy. But vulnerability without competency is not intimacy either. See, some of you might be thinking, "Oh, if I'm just vulnerable, I'm just sharing what's going on in my life, and if I just keep talking about all these pains and all my problems, then I'm going to have intimacy." Actually, that's not intimacy either. That's emotionalism. That's an idolatry of urgency. Why? Because you don't see any need to give. You see, competency is this ability to do something, the ability to be there, to give your presence, to share. But in your sense, you're actually being functional too. You see, if you're constantly being vulnerable and you're always wanting attention, you always want comfort, that you find your identity in your vulnerability. And then you can't let it go because you're afraid, well, if people think that I don't have a problem, that I don't know where I fit in my group. I don't know how I can hold on to my relationships. I don't know how to see myself apart from being a victim. However, competency with vulnerability, what that does is it creates a safe space to be real with each other and give one another time to grow. When Christ combines this, though, when Christ combines his competency and vulnerability, he gives you himself. This is the good news, is that when you provide your competency and vulnerability to God, what do you get? You get God himself too. God provides his power through you. When Christ does it, he provides his person through you. When you come to these terms, God provides his power to you. And this is how salvation is. These are the terms of your salvation. You cannot worship God and call yourself a Christian if you purely are in the competent realm or in a vulnerable realm. These two things have to come together and converge. And the institution of this communion is the preparation of the Passover, the prediction of the betrayal, is to help Jesus' followers of all ages accept that God understands us before we understand ourselves. Jesus makes this covenant with his people before they even understand the terms of salvation, before they even understand what Jesus is doing. The profound love of this foundation and this understanding, this provides us hope. So that when we feel disillusioned, when we feel disappointed by the people in our church, by the leaders in our church, when we feel disappointed and disillusioned by the brothers and sisters, our friends, the people we think are close to us, when we feel disillusioned, this provides us hope. Jane Austen of Sense and Sensibility said, "It is not time or opportunity that is to determine intimacy. It is disposition alone. 7 years would be insufficient to make some people acquainted with each other, and 7 days are more than enough for others." This is a disposition. This is an attitude. It's to reflect in your own heart, where do you stand on this competency vulnerability scale? What it provides is intimacy. And intimacy is necessary. It's not optional. And intimacy is a place where it's safe to be yourself. It's safe to be open about your brokenness, but also that you're willing to work through it, that you understand that you have to change. And I really encourage you to really challenge your faith and live out and practice the gospel through intimacy. Finding intimacy in your community groups, finding intimacy in your fellowship groups, in your accountability relationships, and really pursue both elements, competency and vulnerability. That's why it's so interesting when Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, he talks about this very upside-down paradox. He says, "I will boast in my weakness." Boasting in your weakness is competency and vulnerability combined. It's interesting. We often think that if you're going to become a super leader, even in the church, you can't escape from this mentality, that if you're a leader, you become some kind of superman. And in Richard Bauckham, he mentions this. He sees what Paul's life is like, and he sees the opposite. Paul boasts in his weakness. From the hazards of ancient travel, the perils of persecution, the anxiety and depression incurred by his pastoral responsibilities, Paul learned that when God equipped him for his apostolic ministry, he did not turn into some kind of superman or angel. He was not immune from danger. He was not untouched by weariness or stress. On the contrary, precisely his apostolic ministry made his ordinary, limited human capacities for all to see. Yet found that such weaknesses was not, after all, an impediment to ministry. Somehow, and he probably thought it was strange, the power of the gospel became all the more apparent and effective. When you serve, there's no avoiding this weakness. And we should learn to be suspicious of models of human life which try to avoid exposing our weaknesses. We should not be taken in by the ideal of this charismatic superman or superwoman, that the Holy Spirit comes into them and there's this constant source of superhuman strength. The Bible doesn't know of it. Paul doesn't know of it. Jesus doesn't speak of it. We shouldn't even think of a modern secular superman, too. The secular people have a mentality of a superman, too. They do it in a different way. They organize their life in a way that's so organized that it keeps everything within the limits that they can cope. And such a man is never weak because he's never affected, he's never concerned, he's never involved, he's never committed beyond a cautiously safe limit. That was neither Jesus' ideal or how Paul lived out his life. To be controlled by the love of Christ means inevitably to reach the limits of one's abilities and experience weakness. That's what Richard Bauckham said. I'm not saying that after hearing this, that you should become irresponsible, that you shouldn't take sensible precautions against overwork or about not taking reasonable steps to maintain physical or mental health. I'm not saying that you should not even do your best, because you owe it to God as your Lord to give your all, to give your best. No, what I'm suggesting and what Bauckham is saying here and what Mark here in chapter 14 is showing is that Christian service takes it further than that. That the Christian life should match the Christian message. And that shouldn't be surprising. But the content of the message leads us to see that weakness is not the point where the Christian is failing, but rather weakness is the point where there's the deepest integration of the life and the message coming together. And if you can respond to God in your weakness, to boast in your weakness, you understand what's going on in Mark chapter 14. It's an experience where you start to experience Jesus Christ. And God's power is at work both in your ministry and in your character. So I want to challenge you. Some of you need to work through disappointment from leadership. And leadership has sinned and leadership is broken. I'm not saying that you don't have to forgive and you don't have to confront leadership. But at the same time, you need to examine your own heart too. Have you turned your service, turned your worship of God, the way that you live your Christian life, even in areas that are not defined, but Christian relationships that are demanding because of the love? Have you made it so comfortable? Are you so competent that you are now invulnerable? Because that is not consistent with what Mark 14 is saying. That is not consistent with what Jesus is offering to you. There is gospel power and gospel grace in living between with competency and vulnerability, because you begin to not be isolated, you begin to have intimacy. You begin to know yourself, you begin to know who God is, and you know the community that you're in. You're not alone. You're embodying the gospel, and you're in an area where God can do tremendous change in your life. There's tremendous transformative power there. And the beauty is that before you even know that you can do that, before you are even ready for the terms of how you're going to be changed, Christ loved you anyway, and he committed himself. That he made this covenant before we asked him or we demanded him or we secured him and cornered him so that he would be committed to us. None of those things had to happen. No, he freely did it out of love and grace for our sake. So may that be our hope. And may it cure you of any disillusionment, disappointment, and give you a new sense of hope, a new sense of joy in how you invest yourself while you serve. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that even in the sacraments we see that we are called to be baptized, and that symbol of baptism is to recognize that we deserve to die, but by your grace, we are called into life again. On the other hand, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a continual reminder of your death, and that your death brings us hope. And this world is confused and confounded by this message, but for us, it is the hope of the resurrection. And so, Lord, when we are at points of weakness, when we are at points where we are at our limit and we are tempted to stop loving, to stop being vulnerable, to stop being competent and giving, Lord, give us the hope of the resurrection. That we would not hope that we would be sustained, but that we would hope to be reborn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.